let's do this morning. How we doing, gentlemen? We all good? Everybody happy? Burritos okay? For those of you who came maybe a little late, don't worry. We did pray that God would bless the food and remove any carb and any calorie from the burrito. So it's all good. It's all good. So there's more there. If you'd like it, help yourself. When I walked in this morning, a gentleman talked to me, and I can't remember his name. He handed me this. Will you remind me of your name? Landon. There you are. Thank you, buddy. So Landon's son had an issue some years ago, and he needed blood transfusions. And so he does like an annual blood drive in honor of his son, Gavin. The information's here. The blood drive is actually Friday. So if you want to be a part of this, that'd be great. And we'll support Landon's son, Gavin. And flyers are right over here. So we'll have those available for you. But the details are on here from 9 to 2, the blood drive. Where is it, actually, if they want to do it? Any of the blood banks. So it's just like triggering the day. Like, hey, if you've been like thinking, hey, I should do something. Well, let's do it Friday. And we'll do it in honor of Gavin and give back a little bit. So thanks, Landon. Appreciate that. Before we get into the content here this morning, here's what I'm going to do. I'd like to share a little bit, teach a little bit, and introduce us to a concept. Then I want to invite a buddy of mine up, and we're going to just kind of bat it around a little bit. But before we get into that, this is a multi-church event. We do this every time. Would love to just honor the guys that are from other churches just to make sure we affirm this is about men in our city walking with Jesus. This is not just about the Well. And so I just want to give other churches an opportunity to represent a little bit. What other churches do we have here this morning? People's Church, welcome. Cornerstone, what's up? Life Cathedral, River Valley. Say it again. Trinity. Say it again. First Press. Pathway Family Church. That's a pastor, by the way, of Pathway Family Church right there. Just met him this morning there at Shields in Palm, banging away in a church plant started in 2019, right? So praise God. Glad churches have survived, especially church plants, through COVID. It's been a weird time. Riverdale Assembly. Man, all right. I think that's the first we've had a Riverdale Assembly. I like that. Okay, welcome to the men's breakfast. Anybody else? Say it again, Victory Outreach? Excellent, welcome. House of the Gospel. All right, well, welcome. So glad you're here. Here's what I want to do as we get started. Have any of you ever done, like, got curious about your DNA or wanted to make sure your dad was your dad, so you took a little DNA test? Don't judge me. I wanted to just confirm a couple things, so I did that. And took a little DNA test just to kind of find out my family history. And I can confirm, by the way, that my aunts and cousins that I was told were my aunts and cousins actually are. So it's all good. It's all good. But I found out kind of my family of origin. And I was always curious, you know, like, am I Scottish and should I wear the kilt? Or, you know, I don't know. Am I German? Apparently, I'm like as blue blood Northern English as you can get. At like 98%. You're an English dude. So it's interesting as you think back, though, to your family of origin, not just pops and grandpa, but like way back, and you start thinking like, man, my life in some ways has been shaped by the decisions of those who've gone before me. And some of the decisions that they made were probably good, and some of those decisions that they made, I'm fairly confident I would be ashamed of and am in some ways even today, but my family of origin has sort of a story that it tells. And there is some good and there is some bad. And my job now is to recognize the good and the bad and do my best before God to walk out this messy process of life with God in light of where I've come from. And with that in mind, I want to set something up. So when we trust in Jesus Christ, we embrace the gospel. Okay, this gospel is about a Savior, Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. He found us in our brokenness, all right? Jesus said of himself, it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. And so that is the nature of our gospel. So he didn't come for the religious. He didn't come for the arrogant. He didn't come for the moral. He came for the dirtbags like you and I. Praise God. And in that, he saves us. And in saving us, he makes us new. I was laughing, talking to some of the guys over here. You know, somebody's like, oh, do you remember so-and-so? I'm like, uh-oh. Because sometimes those so-and-sos are guys I went to high school with, and we were just, like, doing keg stands and living stupid. And so thank you. That's probably him honking at me. And so we have this new life in Christ, and I'm not who I used to be, nor are you, because of the work of the gospel. And yet, there's a distinct difference between what some theologians have called various stages of sanctification. And we've talked about this before. When I trust in Jesus Christ, and when you did, we are positionally made right before the Father because of the blood of Jesus. So when God looks at us, he sees us as saints. In fact, in your Bible, he's going to call the people of Rome saints, the people in Ephesus saints, the people in Corinth saints, and they were sleeping with their moms. Okay, so positionally, you can be right with God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's also a promise in sanctification that one day we're going to lay aside this mortal flesh, we're going to put on immortal, and we will be in the presence of God for the first time in our lives without sin. So that voice in your head that wants to take the second look, or that long, dirty first look, that voice in your head that wants to click on that ad, knowing it's going to be porn, but you want to click on it anyway. One day we will be with the Lord, and all of that will be gone. Okay? The problem, and you're living it with me, is there's positional sanctification. I'm a saint by the work of the gospel. There's perfect sanctification. One day I'm going to be made whole, but doggone it, we are stuck in the middle, aren't we? And that's what some have called progressive sanctification, which is this idea of we're not there yet. That there's this gap between the ideal. By the way, if you ever wonder what the biblical ideal is, it's perfect. It's holy. In fact, we're called biblically to be holy as Jesus is holy. Is there anybody feeling good about that? Please don't raise your hand. Because there is nothing good that is in us that dwells in our flesh. For the willing is present in us, but the doing of the good is not. Which means there's what theologians have called a sanctification gap. There's a difference between the ideal and my reality. There's a difference between what God calls me to and where I'm at. By the way, it's not a shameful thing. We all have a sanctification gap. And the good news is the gospel meets us in that awkward middle and helps work out this process of life with God. Well, what does that have to do with family of origin? I was thinking a little bit about this sanctification gap, and you realize it's all over in the scriptures, right? So, I don't know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who's at work in, God who's at work in you to willing to work for his good pleasure. What God has begun in you, God will be faithful to complete. Not that I've already obtained this or have already become perfect, but one thing I know, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal, the upward call of God in Christ. Like, the Bible gives you this sense that you are not who you should be yet, but God's at work in you to do something beautiful in your life, one awkward moment at a time. Do you get that sense in your Bible? So here's the question I started asking. I don't think that's new. Like, that's not something that you and I read and we're like, oh my gosh, I never knew. Nobody in the history of Christianity ever knew that there was a distinction or gap between the ideal and the reality, which means the early church knew that. So I started asking the question, how did they deal with the gap? Like, the actual praxis of living out our faith, what did they do in response to the gap? Because if it is present, and we're called to shorten that gap by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the movement of God in our life, how do they handle it? And so I started looking back in our family history. Our family history meaning being the people of God. And look, we gave shout-outs to churches, and we can all throw our gang sign of, oh, I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm an Episcopalian, or a Presbyterian, or a Southern Baptist, or a General Baptist, or we can fight about that. The reality is, when you trace our roots back, we're all followers of Jesus. Now, granted, not all denominations are alike. I mean, there are some denominations that are full on handling snakes, living stupid, believing Jesus wasn't God. I'm not saying that all paths lead to heaven. I think the Bible says what it means and means what it says, and we have a responsibility to hold to the text. What I am saying, though, is there's things in the history of the church that have been really helpful and things that have been really awful, just like in your family. And our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to ask the question, what was good and what was bad, and did we in some ways over history throw out the baby with the bathwater a little bit? Like, for example, you talk to a Protestant guy and you mention anything Catholic, and it's like, you know, how dare you, right? Because in some ways, the Protestant Reformation was a response against some of the indulgences and abuses that were happening in the Catholic Church at that time. Does that mean that everything that the early church practiced was bad? No, but it means there were certainly some things that were bad. And so as I started looking back, I was just curious as to how believers through the family history have dealt with that sanctification gap. And one of the things you find is early on, first, second, third century, it was pretty easy to discern who was a real follower of Jesus and who was a phony. You didn't have a lot of posers back then. Why is that? Well, because you're getting killed. Okay, so, I mean, it's real easy for a poser to go, oh, no, I'm out. I don't want that. There was a guy by the name of Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. Listen to what he said when he was martyred, and you tell me if this guy was legit or not. It says, but the magistrate pressed him hard, the Roman magistrate, and said, swear an oath, and I will release thee, revile the Christ. And Polycarp said, 46 years have I been his servant, and he hath not done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And he goes on to say, he said to them again, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if thou despisest the wild beast unless you repent. And Polycarp said, thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season and after a little while is quenched, for thou art ignorant of the fire of future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come, do what you will. And they burned him alive. That's legit. Okay, so there's not a lot of like posers in that. I mean, here's a guy who said, I'm saved and I am ready, and so let's go. All right, as church history continues, a strange thing happens in the early fourth century. There's what's called the Edict of Toleration that was given in the Roman Empire. Because remember, the Romans were persecuting Christians. It was sporadic and it was localized, but they were persecuting them. And in 312, a dude named Constantine comes along. And Constantine enacts what's called the Edict of Milan. And basically what it did was not only remove the persecution of Christians, it allowed Christianity to be tolerated in the Roman Empire. Well, you say, oh, it's great, man. They're no longer persecuting Christians. I'm not sure it is great. Because when you read through the scriptures, like Romans 5, it says, and not only this, but we exult, we praise our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation bring about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Which means when you're not persecuting Christians anymore, you got all kinds of posers calling themselves Christians, but living in a wider gap. So not only are they proclaiming Christ, but they are so far from the standard of holiness that now that the reputation of believers is getting stained. And so what ends up happening is the church, as you can imagine, grew very quickly. The church and the churches blew up. In fact, in 300, they're suggesting that the percentage of people in the Roman Empire who were Christians was 10%, okay? By 360, so just a generation later, it was up to 50%. So the gospel is just spreading like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. And as you can imagine, with quick growth came sort of corruption within the church. And so that sanctification gap began to widen. And there was a group of individuals that were watching this go down who had an ardent faith in Jesus. They'd embraced the gospel, and they wanted to see that gap narrow. They wanted to live what they claimed to believe. And so they said, man, we can't do that. These people are crazy. This church is corrupt. They are indulgent. They are just like the world. We're out. So they moved into the desert. You might know them in history books as the Desert Fathers. As the Roman Empire began to collapse, these men and women said, man, I'm out. And so they literally moved out into the desert, and they retreated from the world. They fled to the wilderness, and they sought, in so doing, a greater union with God. Have any of you ever, like, I don't know, gone to Shaver and just, like, spent the weekend in Shaver, and you could just hear the birds sing, and your phone doesn't work, and all of a sudden you're like, well, these people said, man, I can't live in this crazy world. And so they retreated out there, and in that, they enjoyed an undistracted, unbothered, an isolated time with God. One historian put it this way: they fled into the desert to protest the church's compromise and to start a counter movement of discipleship. The flight to the desert represented both a protest and an affirmation, a protest against a decadent and overly institutionalized church, and a restatement of the gospel teaching to fit the changing conditions of their time. So they did so not just to be weird, they did so to try to live in a way where that sanctification gap would narrow. Why the desert, you ask? Well, read through the Bible, right? And you find all kinds of things in the desert, whether it's the people of Israel in the desert, Moses in the desert, Elijah in the desert, John the Baptist in the desert, Jesus in the desert, Paul in the desert, because God is the God of just enough. And there's a biblical track record that would affirm that when you're out in the wilderness, God shows up, provides for you, and is faithful. Well, the most famous desert father was a guy named Saint Anthony of Egypt. And he took Matthew 19 seriously when Jesus says to this guy, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. He was a really wealthy kid from a wealthy family. He goes, you know what? I'm going to do that. Sold everything he had, moved out to the desert. He's kind of known as the first guy to go out there. Now, why is that significant? Well, however crazy, one historian said of these guys, however crazy, they deserve our admiration because they dared to take a stand against compromised Christianity of their day. And so you have to respect a guy or a gal who's like, man, that sanctification gap is not only wide, but you're okay with it. And I'm not, because I don't think the Bible is, and so I'm out. And so more players came after him. A guy by the name of Athanasius was his disciple. A guy by the name of Augustine came in this same area or era, and a guy named John Chrysostom. And so here's these people that are now out in the desert. They're living in dependence upon God, and hundreds of people are starting to flock to them. Why? Because authentic Christianity is still magnetic. It's still attractive. I mean, read through the book of Acts. It's like there's 12 disciples and then 70 that are sent out, and then 120 in the upper room, and then 3,000 and 5,000, and finally they quit counting. The early church was a mega church by modern standards. The early church was a 3,000-person church in Jerusalem. And so it's magnetic. Why? Because authentic Christianity is. Because the more authentically we're living our faith, the more we look like Jesus. And that's the point. So hundreds of people began to come out, and they created, as they were out there, what became called the discipline. We don't like the word discipline, but it basically means the training. And the discipline became a rule of life for these people, or a rhythm of life. Like, this is the way they did life. So some of you were athletes back in the day. You guys remember that back in the day before arthritis when you were athletes? And as athletes, you trained and you had a rhythm of life, a rule of life. You got up and you ate this, and then you went here and you did that, and then you trained, and then you threw up, and then you kept training. And, you know, that's what you did. And that was your discipline. And you could tell the people on the field who put in the time and the people who didn't. I always loved coming back from the summers, because I can tell you something, I was an underperforming athlete, but I worked my backside off. And I'll tell you what, when we came into camp every August, I'll guarantee you I worked harder than anybody on that team. Why? Because I had to. They were good athletes and I wasn't. But you could always tell the guys who didn't. They came in chubby and out of shape, and we're running wind sprints, and they're throwing up, and they're passing out. You could tell who put in the time. That's what a rule of life is. Well, these desert fathers began to do that, but it didn't stop there. These desert fathers began to draw such a crowd, some of the people said, hey, this is really good. We should, like, formalize this. So they started codifying what, like, this group of people did versus that group of people versus that group of people. And there were some major players that began to rise at this time that sanctified the time and created just a regular set of, this is the way you do life. This is when we wake up. This is how we pray. This is how we interact together. This is how we work. This is how we study, etc. And as the Roman Empire collapsed and it gave way to the Middle Ages, the early part of the Middle Ages called the Dark Ages, it was a really interesting time because what you saw was monasteries pop up. And the monasteries were popped up because there was a guy who had some people around him who all shared communally this common way of doing life. And so they created this rule of life. You might know some of them, like St. Benedict. Okay, St. Benedict was a guy in Nursia, 480 to 550. He practiced kind of working and prayer together, created one of the first clear rules of life. But there were others that followed after. Some of you are familiar with the term Jesuit, followers of Ignatius of Loyola. They were known for their religious reflection, very passionate, by the way. The Dominicans, they were founded in Toulouse, France, and they emphasized devotion and the rosary. The Franciscans, following St. Francis in Italy, promoted Stations of the Cross. The Carmelites from Mount Carmel, where Elijah was, where he defeated the prophets of Baal. St. John of the Cross comes from them. It was kind of about quiet contemplation. And what's interesting is though they're distinct through the years, many of these folks drifted from the gospel. And that's why, as a Protestant, we're like, yeah, that's Catholic. I go, yeah, but there's something there. There's gold in there if we'll sift for it. Look, I'm not about the exaltation of Mary. I don't think you should be either. I'm not about papal authority. I don't think you should be either because the Bible's not. I don't think Jesus needs help as a co-redemptrix of Mary. I don't think the Eucharist becomes the literal body or blood of Christ because it makes the gospel then not finished or complete. It's now insufficient and you need to constantly partake. I'm not convinced biblically that you need to go to a priest to confess your sins. I think we have a high priest. His name is Jesus. And so you don't need me. I think there's many things that the Catholic Church sort of codified that were what the church believed but weren't the Bible. And yet, if we say, oh, that's Catholic, I'm just convinced we're throwing out some things in there that if we'll sift through it, we go, oh, that's gold. Because if you think about it, many of the contemplative traditions, many of the rules of life, many of these, the disciplines, if you will, are profoundly Catholic in origin. And yet if you look beyond that, it's not just Catholic, it's biblical. Does that make sense? Like if you look at my genetic makeup, you go, oh, you're from Oklahoma. Yeah, but look deeper. I'm not just from Oklahoma. I'm from Northern England. And so there's our sort of roots. And so here's what I want to do. I want to talk a little bit about this concept of rule of life. And I want to introduce a dear friend of mine. And so this is Matt Berg. Matty Berg, come on up, buddy. So Matt is on our staff team. Matt works with our young adults. And one of the things that we're finding is a lot of these traditions, a lot of these rules of life, a lot of these disciplines, these ways of living are actually in some ways having a resurgence specifically as it relates to the next generation. Because here's what the next generation is finding, and some of you who are a little younger, you might feel this. There's a sense of, I think every generation has a little bit of a chip on our shoulder that we could do it better than our parents, so there is that. But I think there's also a sense that what they're seeing in the church, the institutional church, is lots of buildings, lots of programs, lots of busy Christians, lots of good things they're doing, but that sanctification gap still seems pretty wide. And there's a hunger of some of these people, much like the hunger of the Desert Fathers, to go, I see a lot of corruption, which, by the way, just flip the news and look at pastors that are falling. This pastor's ripping off his congregation for a G6 jet. This pastor just had sex with his secretary. This pastor's touching kids. That right there, to the next generation, they're like, dude, I'm out. That's not right. And so like the Desert Fathers, they're going out to the wilderness. And what they're trying to say is, how do we close that gap? Because the Bible says we should. And you don't seem concerned about it. And so one of the things we want to have a conversation about is, what would a rule of life look like in our lives to set our intention on closing that gap? Does that make sense? Long introduction to talk about this. So, Maddie, before we get into the context, tell us a little bit about you, your wife, your kids. Give us a little just 411 on you.
Yeah. So been married for 6 years, have two incredible daughters. We just moved here 5.5 months ago, so we're new to the well, but not new to Fresno. We lived a place called Hume Lake for 3.5 years where I served as a camp director up there. And in the process of just God working in our lives, brought us here to Fresno to pastor and shepherd young adults at our church. And even this topic of rule of life and spiritual disciplines. This is something back in 2018, right? As a camp director, while I was promoting a camp that we're going to talk about spiritual disciplines, it's one of those things where as a programmer and as a pastor, I was like, man, how do I do this? And God began to kind of turn the mirror on me. It's like, Matt, if you're going to teach about rhythms and routines and being a disciple, you need to model that first. And it was a very convicting year in 2018 for me where the Lord was showing me areas of my life where I was lacking discipline and I was compromising being lazy. And he's like, no. The Christian life is a disciplined life, and that's where you're going to find a lot of joy. And so in that, and even seeing this process we're going to talk about just take fruit, like bear fruit in my family, not just me personally, but my family's been able to live under it. And so just super stoked to be here.
So you've heard me talk a little bit about some of the history of rule of life or daily rhythm. How would you define it?
Yeah, absolutely. So the rule of life, to define it, is a setting of rhythms or routines that we place in our daily lives in order that we might focus on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, every single moment of every day. Even as we read when Paul says, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? What does it look like for you, for me, to put intentional practices, daily practices in our life that focus our heart's affections on who Jesus is? Because I don't know about you, if I don't do that, I tend to get distracted real easily. And I get focused on things that are not Jesus. And so basically a rule of life, or practices, routines we put in place in our daily lives to focus on who Jesus is and how he calls us to live.
Yeah, and that's not a new concept, right? Some of you guys are like 4 a.m. gym rats. You know exactly what discipline means. So play that out. If you want to strengthen yourself physically, you're like, okay, I got to clean it up. No more breakfast burritos. I got to get to the gym, blah, 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 blah. You kind of walk that out. Some of you in business are like, hey, look, if that's my next promotion, I need to make this many calls. I need to get this commission. I need to hit that number. And then, right, you know how to work that out. But it's interesting when it comes to the spiritual life, things get awkwardly quiet. Or guys are like, well, I need to go to church. Well that's good. That's good, but that's like saying, I go to the gym once a week. You're not going to grow. That rhythm of life is not sufficient to accomplish in you what you want. And so what a rule of life is starting with, what do you want? Like spiritually, what's the vision? What do you want in your marriage? What do you want in your life? What do you want with your kids from a spiritual standpoint? And then what practices do you need to put in place? There's a great book, by the way. It's not related to, or it's not about, rather, a daily rhythm or a rule of life, but it's similar. It's called Atomic Habits. I don't know if you're a book reader, but there's a book called Atomic Habits. It's great. It's basically about like how to put habits in place and habits become sort of a normal way of doing life. I read that book and I thought about spiritual stuff all throughout it. You know, like how do I create routines that are spiritual routines that begin to strengthen me? But let me ask you this, Matt. So there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, rule of life is not, you didn't come up with this in 2018.
No. No.
I didn't come up with this. What did our brothers and sisters in the past get right with rule of life? Like as you've read about some of the folks we've mentioned and even in your own research, what did you see that you go, man, that was really good?
Yeah, absolutely. So even looking at like Saint Benedict in the 6th century, he wrote a whole book on it. Well, was it a book then? It got translated into a book now. Great read. But in this process of something they got right, as Brad is talking about, okay, how can, and even I heard a great message on this talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and being in Babylon and how they were in the culture, but they structured their life in such a way where they stood out for their faith in Jesus. And the practices they put in place, whether it was their diet or how they worship, putting those in place so that they could stand before God in the midst of a culture of paganism. So I think this process that Brad's talking about, with something they got right, is, man, what are the areas that we're seeing be compromised and how do we turn around and go the complete opposite direction and put intentional practices in our life? And it's also this process of, even Brad using the terminology of being an athlete, I've never seen someone become athletic by accident, right? I didn't just fall into being athletic. It's compromised. The same with our life in Jesus. We just don't accidentally fall into a healthier relationship with Jesus. It's something that takes intention and purposefulness and intentionality. And even as Brad is saying, I think the early church fathers looked, I want to look more like Jesus. And so how do I go about doing this? Let me look at the practices Jesus put in place, silence and solitude and prayer and daily rhythms that he established. I mean, just count how many times in your Bible it says Jesus went to a lonely place to pray. Like you'll lose count, you know? And so what is this process for us? To intentionally, just like our church fathers did, intentionally put practices in our life so we are walking step in step, looking more like Jesus. And again, that's not going to happen by accident. I don't have a healthy marriage by accident. I don't have a healthy physical life by accident. It takes intention and purposefulness and planning.
Let me ask you this, brother. So some people look at the Bible and they go, look, there's two kinds of Christians, okay? There's a follower of Jesus, like a believer, a Christian, and then there's a disciple. And so like you kind of start as a Christian and then like the really good Christians become disciples. Would you agree with that? Disagree with that? What do you think?
Yeah, I think it's kind of interesting because we would hope that a Christian and a disciple would be parallel, that they would be the same thing. But unfortunately, we look at culture and you look at even someone's how they identify on Facebook or Instagram, 80%, the study shows that 80% of people in the world identify as a Christian. Well, if that was true, our world would look a heck of a lot different. Yeah. If they were walking out the way of Jesus. And so you've seen in the past decade this kind of reclaiming of the word disciple, of what does it mean to be covered in the dust of our rabbi, to be right behind Jesus, practicing the things Jesus practiced, talking the way Jesus talked, and even when they were called Christians first in the Church of Acts. And so, but what does it look like? I think for us, the culture has robbed the term Christian or Christ-like one is what it stands for. Man, if we were living that out, my prayers, there wouldn't be a difference in the terminology of Christian and disciple. Technically, they should mean the same thing. But unfortunately, in our culture, we've just seen the terminology of Christ-like one kind of ransacked by culture of, I'm just going to put it on a status so I can prove something that I'm not practicing. What does it look like to actually walk the way of Jesus? That's what a Christ-like one does.
That's right. And if you look at history, we're supposed to learn from our history so we don't repeat it. So what happened in the Roman Empire when the Edict of Milan was lifted? Or at least put in place so persecution was lifted? Well, Christians became Christians by name only. Okay, well, nobody's burning you alive today for being a Christian. But we have a lot of people in our culture who are Christians because our culture has not only accepted Christianity by and large, I mean, that's becoming less and less tolerable today, by the way. You mentioned that you're a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing follower of Christ, and you'll be called a bigot and all kinds of, a phobe and all kinds of other stuff. But I guess my point is, in our culture, it is relatively acceptable. But those two words, Christian and disciple, are synonymous in your Bible. Like you cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. But we've allowed that in church today because we don't want to offend, and we don't want you to get upset, and we don't want you to quit, and we want you to keep coming to our religious activities. And so we've just kind of lowered the bar. And here's the thing. It's not that God wants more from you. It's that God wants more for you. To walk with Jesus as a disciple is the abundant life. And to live as a Christian who allows the sanctification gap to widen and lives unconcerned with the gap, or maybe periodically concerned, is not the easy yoke of Jesus. That's not what he invited us into. There's another way of doing life, and a rule of life can help. Let's spin it just for a second, though. Yeah. So we talked a little bit about what they got right. What did they get wrong?
Yeah, absolutely. I think even you mentioned this, Brad, in talking about, man, St. Mary or just these different pieces where we begin to worship the practice over the creator of the practice. And we almost build up also this sense of pride of like a Pharisaical pride of, man, look at how I'm walking with Jesus. But when I look at that, I go, man, we're worshiping something that was never intended to be the end result. And so when we look at the early church, it's almost sometimes we just see this worship of the practice rather than who we're actually doing it for, and to develop us into deeper people of love and deeper people after the way of Jesus. And I mean, you kind of see this in the process, like if you've ever been to Israel and they have these holy sites and they have this giant cathedral that you walk into, it can be rather intimidating. It's like, man, we're gonna worship the site, but not really think about why the site is there. And sometimes we can tend to do that in our own lives. Like, man, I'm going to build a mini cathedral, so to speak, on this practice in my life and make that the end goal when it never was intended to be. And so we kind of worship the practice over our Savior. And so when we kind of see that in the early church of, man, let's, in a sense, create idols out of things that were intended to be good things and healthy things, but we've given them a throne place in our life that was never intended to be there.
Yeah. And in the monasteries, the practices were things like solitude and silence and Lectio Divina and centering prayer and prayer of reflection. And a lot of these things you may have heard about here and there. In a Protestant context, it's typically a quiet time. Mm-hmm. So we've taught Protestants, well, you should wake up and have a quiet time. Well, the quiet time becomes a thing. And so now if I had a quiet time, I'm good with God. If I haven't had a quiet time, I'm not good with God. Who told you that? Mm-hmm. The quiet time is meant to create space for you to enjoy the presence of God, not just a box you can check. But sure enough, we'll crank out our My Utmost for His Highest or His Daily My Daily Bread or whatever, and we'll knock that out, check the box, got a little something, go! And I think we're missing the point because that practice, and you've experienced this, that practice of checking the box on a quiet time does not narrow the sanctification gap. Have you seen that? So here's what happens. Guys try to get disciplined to have a quiet time, but the gap is still there. So they double down and they get more disciplined and the gap is still there. It doesn't take long before even an idiot like me recognizes there's not a good ROI on that. And so he says it's not worth the time because it doesn't provide the return. And so he just quits. Now, he'll still come to church. He'll still say he's Christian. He's still, you know, kind of doing the right thing sometimes when he feels motivated, but the gap is still there. What we're talking about is reorienting the way we think about our spiritual life in a way that creates a regular schedule of disciplined practices so that the Spirit of God initiating the practice and the Spirit of God joining me in the practice can reintroduce me to the God of the practice. Yep. Does that make sense? So does it mean you should never have a quiet time anymore? No, not at all. It just means that why are you having a quiet time? Mm-hmm. Are you having a quiet time because wifey is happy when you have a quiet time? Well, that's a motivator. Are you having a quiet time because your buddy said you should? Well, that's a motivator, but it's even better if you're having a quiet time because in that moment, you get to open your heart to God. Just sit in the presence of a loving God who cares for you. Just wants to be with you. Just to be still. I don't mean to be mystic, but did it feel different even in those 3 seconds? There's something there that God wants for us. And that's what we're trying to help us create. So with that in mind, let me ask you, Matt, what are some categories of rule of life stuff? Like as you're putting together a rule of life, what are you thinking about?
Yeah, when I put together a rule of life, and just to add to what you just said, I think especially in quiet times, so often we get to the end of it and go, what did I get out of it? And it's like, man, it's just about, as you're saying, just being in the presence of God and placing us in a position just to welcome ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And we're all, even whether we feel it or not, and sometimes our emotions just play too much of a role in terms of coming to the end of a quiet time and go, okay, I just read Leviticus. What did I just get out of that? It's like it's about spending time with God. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, it's this beautiful simplicity that takes place with being in the presence of God. And so like the process of, man, what are some areas of rule of life? Like some in particular is your spiritual life. So what does it look like in terms of, as Brad said, a quiet time in prayer, silence and solitude to kind of put our phones away and not be distracted by the glowing of our screens, turning the TV off, spending time in the stillness, in the quiet, like Elijah hearing from God who was in the still, quiet voice. So often we surround ourselves with noise. I'm like, man, God isn't speaking to me. It's like, yeah, we'll turn the podcast off for a hot second and just spend some time in still and in quiet. Another area is our relationships. What are ways in our relationships, whether with our spouse or with our friends or with our brothers and sisters, where we're inviting the Holy Spirit into those places? Also, our financial life. What does it look like to submit our financial life to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be generous, even when it doesn't make sense. I think the most, like, we look at the Bible's definition of generosity is not from someone who had tons and gave tons. It's a widow who had little and gave all she had. So what does it look like to be quiet and still and offer our financial life to the Lord? And so those are some areas, but even some practices of silence and solitude, of tithing, of quiet time, of prayer, of service, and these things that we can put into practice in our life. And so looking at categories within my life, what are the areas I spend my time doing, and how do I submit those to the practice and presence of God? And so be thinking about that. What are the areas in our life that we walk through daily that we can give into the presence of God? Whether it's a drive, like you're driving, you drive every day. How do you incorporate time with the Lord and your commute?
Yeah, and that's to me where that Atomic Habits book is interesting, because they talk in that book about habit stacking. And so when you do one thing, just do another. Like when I wake up in the morning, I've got a morning routine that it all just kind of goes, tick, 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 and I just do it all every morning. I just do that. And that's what I do every time. And so it's just easy to say, well, when I do this, I'm going to do that. So for example, you mentioned driving. When I commute to and from work, instead of listening to the news, which just triggers me, I'm going to keep the news off and I'm just going to pray. And even just drive in silence and just allow my mind to wander, right? Romans 8 says, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's a wandering mind. So I'm just going to let it go. Now, if it starts wandering to inappropriate things, I'm going to go, no, I'm here. But that's an example of a habit stack. Instead of listening to the news when I drive, I'm going to do this. And maybe you choose to do that on this day and that day. It doesn't have to be every day. Maybe you say, look, the mornings are important for me. So I'm going to get up and I'm going to get some time with God in the morning. Maybe it's in silence. Maybe it's in prayer. But mornings are big. Maybe you say, hey, at lunch on a Wednesday, instead of going and eating with the boys and throwing down a couple of beers at the club, I'm going to go for a walk around my office, and I'm just going to pray. Like that. Those are some examples. One of the things you can do if you're married is say, hey, when I get home, whenever it is I get home, the first thing I'm going to do is go sit with my wife for 5 minutes and go, how was your day? How are you? What's going on? You know, and just spend time and invest in that. Those are the kind of rule of life things. Here's what we want to just sort of close with, and then we'll let you process it. Matt mentioned the idea that you won't oops your way into it. You won't accidentally create a narrower sanctification gap. Now, I want you to know this. The Spirit of God is at work in your life. This is not moralism. This is not a pull up your bootstraps and just be better. This isn't a do-good message. This is saying, hey, look, God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. What God has begun, Scripture says God will be faithful to complete. It even says you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Perfect sanctification will one day come. So God wants you to go. So the momentum is blowing you towards Christ. So be encouraged. But you're going to have to, in some ways, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, God wants you there, but you're going to have to make some choices in your life. So here's what we want you to talk about. We want you to just talk about what are a couple of things that you might be able to do to make some space in your life for your relationship with God, whether it's in the mornings or at nights, whether it's a lunch, whatever. Like, just what are some spaces you can create? If you change nothing, we've said this before, the great theologian Jim Sweeney has said, that if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. So if you don't like the way things are going, change the way you do things. And so if that sanctification gap is wide in your life, well, then change it up. Do some things different and see what it might look like for you to open your heart to God on a regular basis. And time in his word is really, really good. Christian music can be really, really good. Why? Because, I grew up on NWA, dirty hip hop, Too Short, Freaky Tales, awful music. Well, that made me think a certain way. And when I put godly music in my head, I think differently, all right? Time in prayer is really a healthy thing. You talk about vitamins. That's a great spiritual vitamin, just time in prayer. What does time in prayer mean? It just means open your heart to God. You're like, well, I don't know how to pray. Great. So just say, God, I'm here. And just see what happens, because you're praying to the living God who's not impressed with your language. Okay? He spoke the world into existence. He's not waiting for you to drop the right vocabulary word, okay? Just open your heart to God. God, I'm here. If you want, read through the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, but slow down. Our Father who art in heaven, what's that mean? Well, God, you're there and I'm not. Oh, that's realigning, isn't it? God, you're God and I'm not. Amen. Right? Just walk through that line by line. Those kind of things can be really good for you. So take some time with the boys. Talk about some rule of life things you might initiate. If they wanted to find a resource on rule of life, give them a little reference for those that want it.
Yeah, John Mark Comer has a great one, a rule of life workbook on practicingtheway.org. Fantastic.
Say it again.
Rule of life, it's on practicingtheway.org by a guy named John Mark Comer. He also wrote a book, fantastic resource, called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Fantastic book. There's another one, The Spiritual Disciplines Handbook by Adele Calhoun, talks about the rule of life. And so those are two great resources. One that I just did with my wife that her boss actually put out, Jenny Allen, called, I'm blanking on it. But she has a great one. If I can remember it, come find me. I'll tell you. But it's a fantastic one.
Well, and we'll do this. If you're interested in like some print examples, email me. I'll kick you a couple copies. I've got a couple of those as well.
Done.
All
it,
right.
Done. Yeah.
Will you pray for us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your love and your mercies that are new as we walk into today. God, I just thank you for who you are. God, your gospel and your truth. That, God, as we've talked about practices and routines and rhythms and this rule of life, God, it's because of your gospel that we get to enter into your presence. It's because of your finished and completed work on the cross and your raising again, God, that we can experience what this new life is. And God, I just pray as we just have some time, God, just to discuss things in our life that we can lay before your feet and holy, just ask your Holy Spirit to enter into these things. God, I pray that you would, God, reveal to us those areas of our life that we can submit to you, God, and just watch you transform. God, in this process of rule of life, God, I just pray that you would reveal to us that it's dependence on you, not, as Brad says, trying to be morally right or a better person, God, but a more surrendered one. Admitting that we can't do this apart from you. And God, I just pray over these conversations. May you bless them. God, and may you bless our day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, as you had to discuss, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way as that you might win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I don't run in such a way as without aim. I do not box in a manner as in beating the air, but I discipline my body. I make it my slave, so after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This is not a new concept, fellas. It's a biblical concept where we are being invited into a spiritual life driven by spirit-initiated discipline that we might become more like Jesus. Enjoy.